Well, please turn to that New Testament passage, Matthew chapter 13. We're going to spend 4 or 5 weeks in Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at the parables of the kingdom, because that's what you've got there in Matthew 13. You can sum up Christianity in just two words. Jesus Christ. That's not so much a name as a claim. If you can say that Jesus is Christ, then you're probably a Christian. If you've come to understand that and believe that, that this peasant from Nowheresville is actually God's anointed king who is going to rule the universe, who does rule the universe, if you believe that, then you're probably a Christian. But it takes some believing, doesn't it? That Jesus from Nazareth, remember what they said when they first started to hear about him? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was hardly on the map. It takes some believing that this peasant from Nazareth, this son of a carpenter, Jesus, is the one who is going to rule and does rule the universe. No wonder his family thought he was mad. At the end of the previous chapter, if you just notice, at the end of chapter 12, they're concerned about his mental health. They come to take him away in verse 46. His family think he's mad. The authorities think he's bad. If you look at verse 44 of chapter 12, verse 24 of chapter 12, they say that he must be in league with the devil. He couldn't possibly do these supernatural things that he does unless he is consorting with Satan. And so they accuse him of being in league with the devil. Even his closest friend and strongest supporter, John the Baptist, is having second thoughts about him. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 3, John sends messengers asking, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we look for someone else?" So surely now is not the time to be speaking in riddles, is it? You sense the bewilderment of the disciples there in verse 10 of our chapter, verse 13, chapter 13 and verse 10. Surely now's the time to put together the clearest, most comprehensive PowerPoint presentation. They say to him there in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? It seems like a wrong move, doesn't it? It seems like a strategic mistake, a PR blunder. After all, he's got huge crowds following him. If you look at verse 2 of our chapter, verse 2 of chapter 13, the crowd is so large, he's got to get into a boat and push away from the shore in order to address them. Look what it says there in verse 2. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat down while the whole crowd stood on the shore. A perfect way if you understand the geography around the lake, a perfect way to address a large crowd. His voice would come across the water on the cool, crisp morning air, and the hills, the steep banks around the lakeside would act like a well-designed sort of amphitheater with perfect acoustics. And so there's this huge crowd, and they're hanging on his every word. So why speak to them in parables? The disciples are bewildered. Doesn't he want people to know who he is? Well, the answer to that, of course, is yes and no. Because with his rising popularity, at the same time there's mounting opposition. And with the gathering crowds, there are also gathering clouds. And so he deliberately speaks in parables to separate the sheep from the goats, if you like, to sift his hearers into those who want to understand who he is and hear him, and those who don't really have any interest. I suppose in a way you could say he's playing hard to get. Those who are half-hearted about him will wander off to someone else. Only those who want to know more will hang around, intrigued by the teaching, waiting for the explanation. And that's what you find here in this chapter. In other words, the parables act as a kind of filter, if you like, revealing the truth to those who want to hear it, concealing the truth from those who don't, and so fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. If I can illustrate it, it's a bit difficult to understand, because there are two things at work here. There's divine sovereignty, and at the same time, human responsibility in the way in which Jesus uses these parables. He uses the parables to reveal the truth to those who will respond to it and to conceal the truth from those who really don't want to hear it. If I could illustrate it from church history, at the time of the English Reformation, two of the great English reformers were Thomas Bilney and Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer is probably better known than Thomas Bilney, but they were close friends. They became close friends. Bilney was converted first, and he led Hugh Latimer to the Lord. And the way he did it was intriguing. It was very clever, in fact. Those were the days when it was very, very dangerous to read the Bible. You could lose your life for reading the Bible or for showing any kind of Bible knowledge. And Bilney, as I say, was converted first. He became a Christian. And he decided that he to start praying for his friend Hugh Latimer, who was actually his priest. And he decided to go to Latimer as his priest and to confess to him all that he'd been learning from the new ideas that he was finding in the New Testament. Now, that's very clever, isn't it? Protected by the seal of the confessional, he planted seed from the New Testament into Hugh Latimer's mind. And all the time he's praying for him, he's watering that seed with his prayers until eventually God works in Hugh Latimer's life and uses the very seeds that had been planted in his mind by his friend Thomas Bilney in that very, very ingenious way. And now, in a way, that's what Jesus is doing here with these parables. He's planting the truth in people's minds for later on. We'll see that as we go through these parables. With the benefit of hindsight, we can really see, but we're 2,000 years later on, we can really see what he was talking about. There's a sense in which he's planting the truth in his disciples' minds for later on. And he puts it in such a vivid and unforgettable way, they're not going to forget it, and yet it does require some kind of interpretation. And to understand it, you have to come out of the crowd and into the house. If you look at verse 36, that's what happens. You have to come to Jesus to be taught by Jesus. So that's just introductory for the whole series, really, I suppose. But so let's start this morning by doing just that with this first parable. What does this first parable tell us? Let's come to Jesus because Jesus gives us the interpretation of this first parable. Let's ask, what does this teach us about the kingdom of heaven and its progress in the world? And there are three things. These are the three things: a vital activity, a variable response, and a very big result. A vital activity, a variable response, and a very big result. First, there's something that's absolutely vital. If the kingdom of heaven is to come on earth, if the kingdom of God is to come amongst us, the one thing that is absolutely vital is the word of God. So look at verse 3. A farmer went out to sow, we're told. It's an everyday story of country folk. Probably as Jesus is speaking, it's happening on the hillside. Seed is being scattered. And the point is this. This is how the kingdom of God comes. If you look at verses 18 to 23, he gives us the explanation. He says, listen to what the parable of the sower means when anyone hears the message about the kingdom. It's a message. This seed is a message. And when anybody hears that message, the message about the kingdom, he says there in verse 20, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and receives it with joy. The one who received the seed that fell on the thorns, amongst the thorns, is the man who hears the word. So he's talking about the word of God, the message of the kingdom that is being disseminated. That's how God's kingdom comes. It doesn't come with a fanfare of trumpets or a motorcade of limousines down the high street. It doesn't come by military force or political wheeling and dealing, but by the patient, continual scattering of the seed, week in, week out, year after year. We should never underestimate what happens here on a Sunday and in other faithful gospel churches around this city. God's kingdom is coming through this activity that we're engaged in right at this very moment. Do you remember how Paul put it when he writes to the Corinthians that he was the church planter? He planted the church in Corinth, and he says something that's truly staggering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he describes how the kingdom of God came to Corinth, how King Jesus set up his rule in the life of those Corinthians, that port city with all its corruption and seediness. And the kingdom of God came to that city, and an outpost of the kingdom of heaven was set up in that city. And this is how it happened, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's how Corinth was changed. That's how the kingdom of God came to Corinth. Somebody went there and told those Corinthians about Jesus. And Paul puts it on a par with the creation of the world. Do you realize that if you're a Christian? It isn't just that you've, adopted a certain set of beliefs as opposed to somebody else's beliefs. No. Something has happened in your life through the word of God which is on a par with the creation of the world. How did God create the world? He brought this universe into existence by the word of his power. He spoke it into existence. He imagined it. He conceived it. And he spoke it and it came into existence. And what Paul is saying is this, that when the word of God, the message of Jesus, is proclaimed, that's what happens. The kingdom of God is spoken into existence in the hearts and minds of people and in whole communities. A farmer went out to sow. That's how the kingdom comes. And you notice in Jesus' explanation of this, he doesn't tell us who the farmer is. Is it God? Is it Jesus himself? Is it you? Is it any preacher or parent or gospel worker or Christian? You see, it's deliberately open-ended to include anyone who sows the word. And that's what we must do. Broadcast the message far and near. William Carey understood that, didn't he, in 1792, often regarded as the father of the modern missions movement. In 1792, he wrote his great work, An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. He wrote that as a response to the local minister's fraternal who were pouring cold water on his plans to go to India with the gospel. John Ryland, who was the chairman of that minister's fraternal, said this. He said, "If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help." Which is exactly wrong, isn't it? Which is exactly wrong. A farmer went out to sow. The kingdom of God will only come as you and I go out. Tomorrow, Monday, go out wherever we go on a Monday. Well, it's Australia Day tomorrow. It's a good time for sowing the seed, isn't it? Barbecues all around the city. The kingdom of God will only come as you and I go out to sow the message of Jesus in people's minds and hearts. The kingdom of God comes as the word is taught. But why does it meet with such a variable response? Why doesn't everyone who hears about Jesus respond? Why doesn't everybody believe? Why does the gospel meet with such a mixed reception? Even within our own homes sometimes, even within our own families. And the answer, according to Jesus, is in the soil. I don't know, there was a gardening program in the UK, Percy Thrower, and that was his catchphrase. The answer lies in the soil. And that's what Jesus would want to say to us in this parable. You notice that? There are four different kinds of soils mentioned here in his interpretation of the parable. When the seed is scattered, he says, some falls on the wayside, some on stony ground, some among thorns, and some on good ground. Now, I think we need to be careful here how we interpret that. There's nothing fixed or fatalistic about this. Jesus is not describing four different personality types. He's not saying there are four different kinds of people. He's saying there are four different responses to the message of the kingdom. But we mustn't absolutize that so that we categorize people and label them and put them into boxes, and we say, well, she's a wayside hearer, or he's a thorny ground hearer. And we mustn't do that, because there's always the possibility, because of the mercy of God, that you could change your response even this morning. The gospel itself promises that, doesn't it? God says about the new covenant, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He can do that for you this morning. There's no reason why, as you sit here this morning under the word of God, God shouldn't change your heart and your response to the message about Jesus. So with that in mind, let me ask you, what kind of soil are you then? What kind of response are you making to this message about Jesus? How are you responding? You see, some are so hard, it's like water off a duck's back. It's like the well-worn soil of a footpath. And the message never seems to penetrate. No sooner do they hear it, verse 19, then it's sort of snatched away. The devil comes and snatches it away, just like the birds snatch the seed off the footpath. And the reason Satan can snatch it away is because we really haven't allowed it to penetrate our hearts. And that's why it's so important for us to engage in what someone has called the ministry of the pew, to cultivate spiritual conversation amongst ourselves. You see, I think we need, there are all sorts of ministries. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, and we believe that church is for all of us, and we're all in ministry, and we've all got our different gifts, and there's somewhere that each one of us can slot into the work of this church and the ministry of this church. But one ministry you might not have heard of or thought of is the ministry of being a scarecrow. We need scarecrows in this congregation. Because the seed falls on the worn footpath, and the bird comes and snatches it away. And so we need people who will frighten away the birds. We need people who will perhaps, you know, if you're comfortable with this, engage other people in the congregation in spiritual conversation. Ask them what they thought of the sermon. Perhaps don't ask them that, because their eyes might glaze over and they might back away at a frightening speed. But think of creative ways to just tease out, well, that was an interesting point. What did you think of that? Or I hadn't heard that before. Because as soon as, it's amazing, by the time we get to morning tea, we've forgotten, haven't we? We're talking about something else. So be a scarecrow for the kingdom. Maybe that's a ministry you could have. Don't let the enemy snatch away the seed that's being sown this morning. But I want to say that, to qualify that, I want to say this, it really is, I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you. I don't want to say it's really, I don't want you to say you've got to remember every sermon I ever preach, because to be honest with you, I often forget what I've preached, even during the week I've preached it. So it's really not about remembering sermons, it's about responding to them. So there's a difference, isn't there?
I mean, Ruth's coming back at the end of the week, so I'm sort of looking after myself. If you ask me what I've had to eat this last week, I wouldn't remember, to be honest with you. It's been a mixture of home cooking and going out for meals and looking to see what's in the fridge. And if you ask me what was on the menu on Wednesday night, I've got no idea. I can't remember. But I did have something. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to stand up in the pulpit here this morning. I did receive food that gave me strength. And it's the same with preaching. It's the same with listening to sermons. Try and carry them away in your mind if you can, but it doesn't really matter. If you forget what I preached last Sunday, well, I forgot what I preached last Sunday. The question is not, do you remember it? The question is, did you respond to it there and then? Under the ministry of the Word, when the Holy Spirit was active in the congregation, what kind of a response did you give to that message? That's the question. Are you coming here Sunday by Sunday and feeding yourself? Are you coming expecting to receive something? Feeding on the Word of God week by week. Sometimes there's an immediate response in the congregation, but it's shallow and short-lived, and it doesn't bring any lasting change. Like the seed that falls on the stony ground, verse 5, and Jesus, you notice what Jesus says about that in verses 20 and 21. We talk about people with rocks in their heads. Jesus talks about people with rocks in their hearts. It's a bit like our backyard in Hobart, which is just a thin layer of soil on a shelf of rock, and it's north-facing. And that suits us fine, because we're not gardeners. So when the sun comes out, and when the sun comes out in Hobart, it's really fierce. The grass dies. I never have to mow the lawn in Hobart because there's just this thin layer of soil on a shelf of rock, and when the sun comes out, the grass withers and dies. And there are those who respond to the word like that, superficially, especially if it's a good communicator. In the church today, there are lots of people who are really good at manipulating congregations. They know what buttons to press and what strings to pull. And if there's a good communicator up there, you can have an immediate and a very shallow response in the congregation. But the message never takes root. The heart has never been plowed up to receive the word. People make emotional responses, but they don't really know why. Let me try and illustrate what I mean. Let me give two examples from the Bible. Think of how Jesus dealt with certain people in the New Testament. Think of the woman at the well. Remember, they're having this lovely conversation about living water. Here's this poor woman dragging this huge water pot to the well at noon in the middle of the day, week in, week out, day after day, and Jesus talks about living water, water on tap. And she's really intrigued by that. And then he says to her, go and fetch your husband. Why does Jesus say that to her? It's got nothing to do with water. Certainly not asking her to go and fetch her husband so that he can carry the water, because men didn't do that in that culture. Why did Jesus suddenly change the subject? Why did he say to her, go and fetch your husband? Because he wanted her to see her need. He wanted her to confess and admit that she was a sinner. She was in an adulterous relationship. She'd had 5 husbands. He wasn't laying a guilt trip on her. He was simply plowing up the soil so that she would understand why she needed this living water. Well, think of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus comes to him. He's the sort of guy you'd want in any church, wouldn't you? Clean living, well known around town, kept all the commandments since he was a youth. And Jesus says to him, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. That's radical. Now, why does he say that? Why does he introduce that into the conversation? Because he wants this man, this sincere, religious man who was living according to his lights and really believed that he had a contribution to make, he wanted this man to realize that in fact he was a sinner who needed saving. He was a greedy, covetous man. It wasn't that he had money, that wasn't the problem. The problem was that money had him. And we're told that he went away sad. He didn't receive that message. His heart did not receive the message of Jesus because he wasn't prepared to admit that he was a sinner who needed saving. This is so important because, see, if people come to Jesus for the wrong reasons, well, when trouble comes, they're going to fall away, aren't they? Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the great preacher in the UK, probably the greatest preacher of the 20th century, ministered in Westminster Chapel in London, right next door to Buckingham Palace. One day, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a peculiarly powerful sermon. And an unbeliever came up to him afterwards and said to him, "Doctor, if you'd given an altar call this morning, I would have come forward." And Lloyd-Jones said, if you don't want Jesus 5 minutes after the service is over, let me tell you, you didn't really want him at any time during the sermon. That's right, isn't it? That's the test. Not surface emotion, but serious discipleship, counting the cost. How serious are you about following Jesus? If Jesus is the Christ, you need to take up your cross and follow him, don't you? That's a serious decision to make. It's not a flash in the pan emotional decision in a meeting. So it's a life-changing decision. But even more dangerous than the hardness of the wayside hearer and the shallowness of the stony ground hearer is the case of the thorny ground hearer. In verse 22, the one sown amongst the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the seduction of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So the word grows, but so do the weeds. I guess this is something that we can look at our own lives and we can appreciate the danger of this. If I can change the metaphor, there's no more room in the hard disk. Life is just too complicated. The word and the weeds are competing for the same light and nutrients. And the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out what you hear here on a Sunday morning. And you begin to notice that you're no longer as distinctly Christian as you were when you were converted at university. And you care more for the things of the world now than you care for your own soul. And you can't find room in your heart anymore for what really matters. So what kind of soil are you? How are you responding to the Word of God? Week in, week out. Now, every parable has a punchline. And the punchline to this parable is in verse 23. And the parable ends on a very positive note. Jesus concludes with the promise of a very big result, the promise of a superabundant harvest. The one sown on the good ground, he says, this is one who hears and understands the word and who bears fruit and yields some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. Now, that's lost on us because we're city dwellers and we know nothing, I know nothing about sowing seed and, you know, harvests and that sort of thing. But we need to understand that the average harvest in that part of the world, in that barren desert region, was no more than 7 or 8 times what was sown. That was an average harvest, 7 or 8 times what was sown. So 10 times would be a good harvest. 20 times would be an exceptional harvest. 30 times, 60 times, 100 times, that is unthinkable. That is staggering. See, what Jesus is saying here, he's not just saying, well, you know, all Christians will bear fruit, some a little, some a lot. He's not saying that. He's saying all Christians will bear lots of fruit. Some a lot, some a lot more, and some a whole lot more. Notice the good hearer welcomes the word immediately so that it can't be snatched away. Deeply, so it won't wither and die. And exclusively, so that it's not strangled by competing interests. So let me ask you one last time, what kind of soil are you? How are you responding? Are you a careless hearer? No sooner do you hear than you are onto something else? Are you a casual hearer, receiving it with joy but never seriously applying it to your life, never seriously trying to live it out? Are you a carnal hearer, allowing the world to wrap itself around you like a boa constrictor and squeeze the life out of you? Or are you a careful hearer? Careful, when you come here on a Sunday, don't just turn up. You're coming for an audience with the King. You're coming to hear the message of the kingdom. You're coming to receive something from God, food for your souls that will stand you in for all eternity. You're coming to receive what James calls the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. That's what's at stake here. When you hear the word of God, when you hear the message about Jesus, it's the salvation of your souls. That's the issue. And it goes even beyond that, of course. Let me end with this. Yes, there are heartbreaking, soul-destroying disappointments in gospel ministry. Jesus is upfront about that here in this parable. If you want to see the kingdom of God come, he says, well, you're up against powerful opposition. You're up against the world. You're up against the flesh. You're up against the devil, and it's easy to get discouraged. But you see, in the midst of all those discouragements and in the midst of all those setbacks, in the midst of all the hard work and frustration about being a Christian in a place like Australia, Jesus promises a bumper harvest, such as those who heard him that day could never have believed possible. Just think of it. Think of Jesus, son of a carpenter, peasant from Nowheresville. He fell into the ground and died. And what came of that? They could never have guessed that there would be so many millions of Christians in the world today, in every part of this globe. Could they? Jesus fell into the ground and died. And look what's come of it. Think of the 12 opposed, persecuted fishermen, ordinary men, martyred, most of them, all except one. And yet Paul could say about them just about 25 years afterwards in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, as it is to this very day. Rudyard Kipling's poem, you probably know that poem. Let me finish with this quote from Kipling. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life for broken and stoop to build them up with worn-out tools, that's the way to be a man, my son. That's what Kipling said. And I want to say to you, my friends, that's the way to be a man of God or a woman of God. Don't give up. Don't miss out. Don't be intimidated by the world. Don't be put off by the fact that we've got worn-out tools that seem to be so old-fashioned and out of date. No, don't give up. Don't lose your confidence in the gospel to do its work in this world. Keep scattering the seed. Keep sowing the word, knowing that whatever response you get, or lack of response short-term, long-term, there are going to be more than can be numbered in God's kingdom. Let's pray.